Oh boy. That much, huh? Okay. So last week, what scriptures did we talk about? Okay, Genesis 1 and 2. So we talked a little bit about how God created the world, and he created the world in order to dwell with his people. And we talked about how you see that both at the beginning of the Bible and at the end. And then we have this entire giant ellipses of what went wrong. What is it that's being made right? Because sin comes into the world. And so because God's people are in open rebellion against God, something has to change. Something has to be made right in order to return to this state where God dwells with his people in an unmitigated way. And so then we started talking about what was the fall? What did the fall look like? And so we went to Genesis 3. And we talked about the curse of the serpent. If y'all actually open up with me back to Genesis 3. We kind of ended up last week talking about the fall of the serpent, or the God's punishment to the serpent. And we highlighted the hope that's contained within that, where he says, "And I will put enmity to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Where one day we're told the serpent will be defeated, ultimately. And so I'd like to pick up there if we can. So, would somebody like to read Genesis 3:16? 3:16. Yep. Sure. Okay. So the bit that I really want to highlight from this is this second bit. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Does anybody have care to make a guess at what that's talking about? Sure. Yeah. In a leadership structure kind of sense. Just want to highlight still that it's not like humankind versus animals as far as men and women. We're an equality, and yet there's a leadership role. But one of the things, actually, I'll go ahead and, if you look over in Genesis 4, Genesis 4, 7, and so in this case, God's talking to Cain, and Cain has already had these seeds of jealousy showing up against his brother Abel, because Abel's sacrifices are acceptable to God and Cain's are not. And he says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." That phrase, "sin's desire is for you," is actually the same phrase in Hebrew that you find in the woman's curse, that her desire shall be for her husband. The idea there is that the woman's desire is to rule over. It's to usurp that authority. And yet at the same time, the man's desire then is to reciprocate, to rule by force in a way that is, so you get sin coming in from both sides and it breaks relationship. So I guess if we look in at Genesis 17, 18, and 19, would somebody like to read those? Genesis 3, sorry, verse 17, 18, and 19. Sure. Thank you. So what is Adam's sin that gets called out there? Well, what is it that Adam is punished for? Jim? Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Yes. Well, and even just to tie into that again, where else do we find the marriage being used as a metaphor? There's two major places in us to Christ and God to his covenant people in the Old Testament. And so even there we see this strained relationship where the bride, whether it's the church or it's God's covenant people in the Old Testament, want to usurp the authority of God. And so all through the Old Testament, you get this story of syncretism, of people trying to put other religions, other gods beside God. So it's not that necessarily they're trying to replace God in the sense of getting rid of him. It's just mitigating him. It's making him smaller so that he can stand alongside others. Yeah, so if we look at Genesis 17 again, what is it that Adam is punished for? Okay. Yeah, so and listening to his wife. Yeah. So you get both of this. It's again kind of he's not exercising leadership here, and instead he's following. And so you get that whole inverted order again we were talking about last week. And then notice specifically the curse of the ground. So it's not just that humankind is cursed, the ground itself is cursed. So that the ground then no longer is working in harmony with mankind. It's no longer working in harmony with itself even necessarily. Instead it's growing briars and thorns and so on and so forth, so that now there's toil involved. It's not that work comes out of the fall, it's the arduous nature of it. It's the sweat of your brow, it's the unpleasantness that we associate with work. So, given that, where are we at? What happened in the fall? Diane? Yep. How did that curse manifest? Everything was cursed. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we went from perfection, and we went into basically everything. There's a widespread nature of everything that's affected by this. And so man's cursed, woman's cursed. All of the natural things that we do are cursed. You know, our relationships are broken with each other and with God, and with the ground, because God made us to exercise dominion over the created order. And so that relationship is now broken. If you actually, I'm not going to go there right now. We'll hit that one. We'll hit Isaiah later. Yeah, so we have perfection, broken relationship with everything that gives us arduous work. It gives us broken relationships and all of the evil that comes from that, the murder and the jealousy and the envy and the theft and the so on and so forth, comes out of that broken relationship. And so then the question becomes, how can we get back? And I think that the answer in part, and you see this in part because God feels the need to throw them out of the garden. And then there's two things there. If we read starting at 22, well, actually, let's start at 20, I guess. Genesis 3, chapter or verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living things. Knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden and to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So, why did God throw them out of the garden? Probably is a good question. Sin, certainly. But even if we look at the text, verse 23, you see the therefore? Why did God throw them out of the garden? Well, specifically because he didn't want them to eat from the tree of life. He didn't want them to be able to then live forever with this new shame that's entered the picture, this new shame that requires coverings, that requires, and actually from the sense of the text, it's kind of interesting because you get garments of skin, which implies that something had to die. And if we go back, we see, I believe it's Genesis 2:17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And so there are a couple of things that we see there. The first is that they don't die. Not that day. They do die, eventually. The second thing is that something else must die. And so something dies to give them the coverings. And I think that is a string that you can trace through Scripture, that goes through the sacrifices and ultimately to Christ. That's not the one we're going to trace in this class. But I do want to highlight the opening there. The other thing is that it's a mercy of God to prevent them from being able to take from the tree of life now that they have this sin that is so much a part of them. Death is almost seen as a mercy, I think, here. Because there is a way forward, even though there isn't a way back. Yes. Yeah, they could have eaten from the tree of life and been totally within. Yep. Yeah. Yep. Yes. Correct.
And they may have, but we don't know.
Yep.
But once the sin came into the world, now they can't. Now they have more to
yep.
them. That's why they had to start. They
yep.
already broke it, eating of now.
Yes.
And something they could have eaten before.
Now is not good.
They are forbidden again, and the only way to
yes. Yeah. Yeah, and that's even the rationale you get later on with some of the genealogies, where God shortens the day is specifically for that reason. Walked with God and then was no more. Yeah, absolutely. I can't remember the verse right now, but slain before the foundation of the world. Yeah. yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And so I guess here I want to take a moment and just say there is certainly a whole lot more as we walk through Genesis where we can see this kind of developing. For the sake of brevity here, though, we're going to go ahead and start shifting to how is it that we see God dwelling with his people through time, through, I guess, post the fall and as we're moving forward. So, if you would, let's turn forward to Exodus chapter 40. And if someone would read verses 34 to 38. Exodus 40. Yep. 40. Verses 34 to 38. Thank you. So, just to make, let's start out by trying to make a little bit of sense of this passage. Let me ask this first, I guess. How was it that God led his people through the Exodus? In what form? Jim? Cloud by day? Pillar of fire by night. So, we get some of that imagery coming in here as well, where we have the cloud of the Lord that's descending on the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, which is, again, another name for the tabernacle. And it tells us that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter. Why was Moses not able to enter? Goes back to a previous passage in Exodus that I don't think I wrote down. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. Well, and even more specifically, you look in Exodus at when Moses goes up on Sinai. I think it's after the golden calf. And Moses asks God to show him God's glory. And God's response is, "No one can look on my face and live." So no one, and even in the New Testament, we find no one in passages like "No one has seen God and lived." And so all the way through Scripture, we get this consistent testimony that no one looks on the face of God. And so even Moses is as close of a relationship as Moses has with God, where you have even Scriptures where God says, you know, to the prophets I speak in riddles and mysteries and whatnot, but to Moses I speak clearly. Even Moses is not allowed to look on the face of God. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, just, yeah. 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 And you think about Ezekiel, you think about Isaiah and all of these who don't get to see anything more than the trail of his robe. Yeah. 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 And even that, they're terrified to the point of falling on their face because how else can they react? Yeah, and I mean, even when you see angels come to people, that's enough to put them on their face. And the first thing they have to say almost always is, "Get up, fear not, get up." Yeah. No, I'm just a creature too. So. Yeah, as we're the next place that we find God dwelling with his people is in the tabernacle. And it's the best way that God can dwell in the midst of a sinful people. There has to be some mitigating structures to deal with our sin. And so the first thing is only the high priest once a year gets to go into the most holy place. Because and even then it's immediately after he offers a sacrifice to deal with his own sin and the sins of the people. Because that's sin is so intrinsically a part of us that it has to be dealt with in those kinds of terms, at least symbolically, for him to be able to go in and basically sprinkles blood on the or throws blood on the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. So. I guess the first thing, or one of the things to highlight here, is that the tabernacle is very important. And one of the ways that we see that is just the sheer volume of writing that's kind of dedicated to what it's supposed to look like. And so it actually takes up Exodus 25 all the way through to Exodus 40, where we get in excruciating detail every last dimension and embellishment of the tabernacle. Both in God's prescription of what it should look like, and also in they put it together and built it and put it up for the first time. And then we get to this passage that we just read, where God's glory fills the tabernacle. So, that said, I guess now I'd just like to do a little bit of a, we'll just kind of do question and answer. What do you remember about the tabernacle? Like, what can you tell me about what's there? Yeah, between the holy place and the most holy place. Yep, absolutely. You know the veil? Yep, very good. So there are cherubim decorating the curtain between the holy and the most holy place. Which should, I think, draw us back to the Garden of Eden, where God throws them out and then puts cherubim at the entrance to the garden to keep them from coming back in. Absolutely. I probably should have set up a thing to draw on for this, but Jim. Two of them. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. only the high priest did only once a year. Only on the Day of Atonement. And so in the courtyard area is where all of the sacrifices took place, the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the so on and so forth. Okay, so we've got the veil between the most holy place and the holy place. Does anybody remember any of the dimensions? Probably a good question. Yeah, bigger than that. Even relative dimensions are fine. Okay. So the main dimensions that are probably most important are the tent, which is twice as long as it is wide. And then you have a veil that divides it right in the middle so that you have the holy place in front and the most holy place in the back. And it's the most holy place is as long as it is wide and as wide as it is high, so you have a perfect cube. And I'm just going to leave that one there for a little bit. We'll come back to it in a few weeks. So outside of that, we also have the Ark of the Covenant, which is a golden box that has the mercy seat on top of it, which is again guarded by cherubim that are cast into the mercy seat. You have an incense altar where there's a special incense that's offered that makes things, well, and for one thing, it covers up the smell of the offerings that are taking place in the courtyard so that it's not associated with bad smells. There's a golden lampstand that we find in the holy place. That's kind of organic. It's kind of tree-like as far as the decorations that are on it. There's a bronze altar that's out in the courtyard area. That's where the burnt offerings are given. And there's a table for the bread of the presence that we find in the holy place. It's kind of interesting. I was debating on how much of this I wanted to go into. It might be better to revisit this next week when I've got something to draw. But you get these hierarchies of holiness as you go. If you start from the center of the tabernacle, you have the holiest place, and then you come out to the holy place and come out to the courtyard, which is clean, the camp, which is clean, and then everything that's outside the camp is unclean. And it's kind of interesting as you read through, because you see this echoed in so many places or in so many ways. So you have, for instance, the people who have access to them, where the unclean can't even come into the camp. And then those who are clean can come into the tabernacle courtyard, but only the priests can come into the holy place. And even of them, only the high priest can go into the most holy place, and even that once a year. And so you get this, these kind of concentric circles of holiness surrounding and coming out from God. You see it in the metals that are used, where everything in the most holy place is gold exclusively. And then in the holy place, you get typically it's wood that's covered in gold. It's gilded, and then in the courtyard, you get bronze. Again, showing that everything becomes more and more holy as it draws closer in with God. And so holiness then, in part, is to be understood as being set apart for God, but it's something that God gives. Just by virtue of who He is, He makes that that's close to Him, physically or symbolically, holy. Such that the ark that is, I think, portrayed almost as the footstool of God's throne, is so holy that when someone touches it in an unauthorized way, they die. Yeah. Correct. So. No. So why a tent? Probably an obvious. Oh, Pastor Greg. Yeah. Not in detail. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, even in Deuteronomy, though, you do get God looking forward to having the temple and the law of centralization and all that, which we'll talk about here shortly. But yeah, so I don't want to just gloss over the one point that you kind of made at the beginning there, that it's a tent because God travels with his people. His people are nomadic, so God sets up a structure where he can dwell with them through their travelings, through their exodus. And so don't lose track of the glory of God descending on this structure through which he dwells. We'll come to this in a little bit more detail, but you get a record of this in with the Solomonic temple, the one Solomon builds. But that temple gets destroyed with the Babylonian exile. And then when they come back in Nehemiah's day, they rebuild a temple. But one thing you do not find in the attempt or in that second temple is any story where God comes down, anything that tells us that God came down and his glory was seen filling the temple. It's kind of a noticeable omission. So, I'd kind of highlighted one earlier when we were talking about the tabernacle, the veil in the tabernacle. But what parallels do you see between what we're talking about with the tabernacle and Eden? Looking back on what we just got done talking about. Is there anything else that kind of stands out to you? Okay. Well, if you look at Genesis 3:24, chapter 3, verse 24. I guess I didn't highlight that bit about the tabernacle yet, but we'll get there now. So chapter 3, verse 24. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So which way is the garden entered from? Which way is the tabernacle always to be set up facing? If you look at Exodus chapter 27, verses 9 to 16. I'll let somebody else read that one if you want. Exodus 27, verses 9 to 16. Go for it. Okay. You got it. That was it. Thank you. So, gives you a little bit of taste of just kind of the level of detail we see here. But which side is the gate? Is the gate on? Because you notice that each of the sides are given as the north side, the east side, the west side. So, which side is the gate? It's a little bit convoluted to follow in the passage, but yeah. And so we get the later temples are built like this too, where the entrance is always to the east. I think I got that set up in the right direction, but yeah. And so one of the things that we see is that they're both entered to the east. They both are guarded by cherubim. As we're kind of getting close to time here, I'll just kind of zip through a little bit of this. God dwells with his people in both places. And then you also have a group of people who are set up to serve, minister, and guard. With Adam in the garden and with the Levites serving the temple. Do y'all have questions that I can answer real quick? Okay, let's pray, and that'll be it.